Well, with that, we do want to go ahead and look back to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue to gaze into all that God has been pleased to reveal here through the hand of Paul. As even as Paul is the human author, we know that God himself, through the Holy Spirit, is the author of these things. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 near the end of the chapter. And as we like to do, I want to read one portion of this section in particular and say a few words to some of the children among us before some of them will be dismissed as they go across the driveway to also share time in God's Word. But I'd like us to look in particular at the end of verse 22 into the beginning of verse 23, at the end there of chapter 1. And parents, you might help your children find that section in Scripture if they haven't already. By the way, if you don't have a Bible and you're using one of the ones in the seats in front of you, it's page 976 as we look at this passage. But listen to what God reveals through Paul here. And I'll read again towards the end of verse 22 to the beginning of verse 23. That he, God, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, what's being spoken of here is God the Father having raised Jesus from the dead and having exalted him in authority over every power. He has also given him as head over all things. And then he goes on to say, to the church, which is his body. And he's talking about what God the Father has done with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in raising him and placing him in authority over all, and all of this to the church. But you'll notice he refers to the church as his body. And that really expresses what we see as the big truth, the big idea in this passage, and that we're going to be looking at in some detail through things this morning, and that is that the church is the body of Christ. And children, if you're taking notes using one of those handout sheets in the seats in front of you, that's the big idea, that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Now, this is a beautiful picture that the Lord gives us of the church and of the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ, as he is the head and all of those who are a part of the church are his body. Now, we can think of that in the way the illustration is given of our physical bodies, and think about the fact that with our physical bodies, our head and kind of what's expressed there is the sense of our brain that guides and directs everything. What goes on in our head directs everything else in the body, what we think about and what we do. And so the point that's being made here is that our head, in that sense, has control over our whole body. If we say, arm, I want you to move, then we move our arm and we wave or we do whatever else. But all of that's directed by something that goes on in our head. And our bodies do what our heads decide, what our heads determine. And in that sense, there's really this picture that Paul is giving here of the nature of the church with Jesus Christ, that he is the head of the body and that the church is to be controlled by him and to do as he decides and to do according to what he says. And so just like our physical bodies, the church is to do what Jesus says, because the church is the body of Christ and we follow him and we really get our life from him. And so this is what Paul is talking about, that the church is the body of Christ, and that's what we're going to be looking at in detail as we kind of zero in on these things that are revealed here in verses 22 and 23, that the church is the body of Christ. So having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children grades 3 and below, about age 8 and below. Any who desire to stay in here are more than welcome, but there's also time, again, across the driveway with folks that will be teaching God's Word to them there. So God bless all of you as you go. Well, let's go ahead once again and read the whole passage that we find verses 22 and 23 in. I want to go up to verse 15 as Paul expresses thanks for the work of God and the believers that he's writing to, and as he also tells them how he's continuing to pray for them. And this is following everything that he said in verses 3 to 14 regarding the great blessings of God that he's given in Christ. And so Paul's giving thanks and he's telling how he's praying for them. So let me read this passage again, verses 15 to 23, and then I'll lead us in prayer as we ask the Lord's help as we look into these things. So the word of God, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's living word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray, even as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 86, that you would teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth and that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. We pray that you would do that even now through your word, that your Holy Spirit would attend to both the preaching and the hearing of your word, that we might rightly understand and that we might rightly respond in faith and in submission to all that you are, and to all of the glories of the grace that you have given in Christ, and to all that you have designed and intended for your church, the body of Christ. We pray that you would do this in his great and glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, in praying and in preparing for our time together this morning, my mind has gone back a number of occasions to a statement that King David makes in Psalm 40, verse 5, where he says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you." And then he says, "I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." And I've thought about that as I've been praying and thinking and looking into these matters in Ephesians 1 and the glory of God in Christ and the glory of his purposes in Christ and through Christ and for his church. And I really feel that same sense of I will proclaim and tell of these things, but all that is here is infinitely more than can ever be told. So great are the riches of God's glory and of his purposes in Christ. And God has revealed these things to his church that we might know him and that we might know his purposes for us as his people. And as we've seen in previous weeks, Paul is praying for God's people, praying in view of the great eternal blessings, the heavenly blessings that God has given to his people in Christ. As he unfolds those in verses 3 to 14, he's praying that the eyes of God's people would be opened, that God would give to his people a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, in order that all of us would know the full hope and the riches and the power of all that he has given in Christ, and that our eyes would increasingly be open to understand and to see these matters, that we might live accordingly, that we might walk worthy, as Paul will go on to say later on in the letter. And as we began to look in verses 19 to 23 last week, we see here Paul describing the immeasurable power of God. He's already spoken about a desire for God's people to know the full hope of God's calling of them and to know the riches of his inheritance of them. And then as he speaks of God's power in verse 9, this leads to him further describing and illustrating the nature of God's power in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, and we saw last week, based on what Paul says here in verses 19 to 23, that God's power has been displayed in three different ways in which he has worked in Christ, in which he has exalted Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 19 and into the beginning of verse 20 that Christ has been exalted over the grave. God raised him from the dead. He conquered death and revealed him to be victorious over death, the reflection of God's curse because of sin. Christ rose from the dead and is exalted over the grave. And as he lives, we're told, second of all, that Christ is exalted over all creation. This is what Paul talks about in the end of verse 20 and into the beginning of verse 22, that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Christ rules and Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father in unconquerable authority. There's no power, there's no dominion, there's no rule in heaven or on earth that is over Christ or that is even equal to Christ. He rules and he reigns over all creation. And then the third aspect of God's work in powerfully exalting Jesus Christ is what he speaks of in the remainder of verse 22 and into verse 23, that he has exalted Christ over his church. And we could say over and for the church. Because as these words are expressed here by Paul, he makes clear that God has made Jesus head over all things to the church. He has given Jesus as head over everything for the benefit of the church. And so Paul's statements here in verses 22 and 23 reveal to us the identity and the significance of the church. The identity of the church as the body of Christ and the significance of the church as the church is that arena in which Jesus fills all things, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this matter of the identity and of the significance of the church in relation to Jesus Christ, our exalted head, this is the central and the controlling theme of the entire letter of Paul. It really is. And this is where the life of the church in the life of Christ and how the church, every member in the church, is to walk worthy in light of God's purpose for his people, for the church in Christ. Now, in many ways, as Paul speaks of the church there at the end of verse 22, this is the first time that he specifically references the church. It's the Greek word ekklesia, which refers to an assembly. And in this context, it's clearly referring to the assembly of God's people, and not really in a local church sense here, but rather in the universal heavenly sense. Of all of those whom God has chosen, of all of those whom he has redeemed through Christ, who will ultimately be gathered around the throne in heaven. He's referring to the universal church. But this is the first time in the letter that he specifically mentions the church. And in many ways, everything that leads up to this statement is sort of like a prelude. And it's anticipating now this explicit focus on the church. And everything that's going to flow from here throughout the remainder of the letter is going to continue to magnify and speak of both the identity of the church and the significance of the church and what that means for every believer, what that means for every child of God with regard to our life, the church in the purposes of God in Christ. So this is really the core truth that we see, that the one who rules the universe displays his glory by loving and ruling his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. the one who rules the universe, who has been raised from the dead, who has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, who has authority over every other potential authority in heaven and on earth, and who has had everything subjected to him. He rules and reigns the church, and he loves and leads his church. And so this is what we want to look at this morning as we probe a little deeper into these statements in verses 22 and 23, two key truths regarding the church in relationship to Jesus Christ. We're going to see the identity of the church as the body of Christ, and we're going to see the significance of the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's our outline of what we're looking at. These two key truths, the identity of the church and the significance of the church. And so let's look first of all at the identity of the church. As we see here in verse 22, he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Let me just walk through these statements just a little bit because there is so much richness and glory in the truth of what has been revealed here. We read, first of all, here at the beginning of the statement, actually in the middle of verse 22, that God gave him as head over all things to the church. God gave him in this sense. I don't know if you've ever thought about this truth, but this is the fullest culmination, if you will, of all that God has given in Jesus Christ. The greatest substance and the culminating wonder of God's gift in Jesus Christ is found in the role that he has in the church. Having redeemed the church through his own blood, he now reigns over the church in his life-giving authority. And this, again, is the fullest expression of God's gift. You know, often around Christmas time, we think about the gift of the incarnation and the wonder of the incarnation when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. And certainly there is wonder there, and certainly there is cause for praise and thanksgiving to God. But we think of God's gift in that sense. We can also think of God's gift, of course, in the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that came together in the eternal plan of God with regard to Christ's work on the cross as he suffered the wrath of God in the place of those who would trust him and as he accomplished redemption for his people in accordance to the plan of God. And, of course, we think of the gift of God in raising Jesus from the dead. And yet the fullest measure of God's gift certainly encompasses those events and those glorious realities, but they all point to this culminating wonder that Christ now rules and reigns over his church. He gave him as head over all things to the church and for the benefit of his church. One pastor has said, quote, "If Christ's birth brings us solace, and if his death brings us peace, then Christ's ascension, his taking up the throne for us, ought to give us a final confidence and joy that nothing can ever shake." End quote. He is our ruling and reigning Lord and Savior and Master and Head. Now that statement, as Paul says, that God gave him as head over all things. That word that is used for head is a frequent expression in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the term is used many, many times. And it refers to ruler or to leader. And what's being emphasized by that term is the one who is in absolute sovereign authority. The highest authority over which there is no other. Now, in verse 22, strictly speaking, Paul is not designating Christ directly as head over the church. But that's an indirect consequence, of course, of his headship over all things. And when he says that he is head over all things, that is a comprehensive scope of the realm of his authority. Of course, he's just spoken more fully about that in verses 20 through 22 and his dominion over all authority and rule and power and dominion and every name that is named. And so in giving Jesus as head, as the ruler, as the authority over all things, of course, this encompasses the church. But what Paul's emphasizing there in verse 22 is that Christ's rule over the cosmos, over the entire realm of all that God has created, is for the benefit of the church and for his purposes for his people. Now, a little bit later in the letter, Paul is going to speak more directly of Christ as the head of the body. In fact, if you look over in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says this very thing. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then again, over in chapter 5, in the context of talking about the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives in their relationship to one another, and how this is a living picture of the relationship of Christ to his church, in Ephesians 5, verse 23, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And so he's not discounting this reality. But again, the emphasis of what he says at the end of verse 22 in chapter 1 is that Christ's headship over all things is for the benefit of the church, and certainly encompasses his headship over the church as well. And so this is what he is explicitly speaking of. And as I said earlier, this is Paul's first reference to the church, even though the entire letter centers around the theme of the church in God's eternal purpose, in glorifying his Son. And as I mentioned also, as it's used here in verse 22, and really every other instance that Paul uses the term church, ecclesia, assembly, as he uses this term in the book of Ephesians, every instance he's referring to the universal church. He's not referring to a local church in particular, even though the letter is written to a local church, and presumably this letter was to be circulated among other local churches, but in every context, he's speaking about the church in its fullest, broadest sense, the universal gathering of believers. And this is why, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 3, as he begins to introduce these blessings that God has given, he speaks of them as being in the heavenly places, blessings that are bound up in our heavenly identity and destiny with God the Father. If you'll notice in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, against the backdrop of our previous deadness in sin and separation from God and being under his wrath, he speaks of God making us alive in Christ. And he says in verse 6 that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so again, these references are to our heavenly position, our heavenly destiny in the blessings of God and in the provision of God. And again, every other instance throughout the letter that Paul speaks of the church, he's speaking of it in this universal sense. Why is he doing this? Because God wants his people to understand the full eternal scope of who we are in Christ and of his purposes for us as his people, the church, that we might see and think and live in an eternal framework. In light of our calling as his people, and again, this is the center point and the focus of Paul's entire letter. And of course, as we see over and over again in the New Testament, the universal church is concretely expressed in local assemblies. We see that playing out in the book of Acts, and we see that even against the framework of the majority of the letters in the New Testament written to local churches. And even as we come to the book of Revelation in the opening scenes in chapters 2 and 3, as the risen and glorified Christ is speaking to his churches, he's speaking to local churches there in that context, as we read of that in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. But he wants us to see and understand the full scope, the eternal, glorious, universal reality of our identity as his people, if indeed we belong to him. And again, all of this is given toward us who believe. Remember, Paul makes that statement at the end of verse 19 with reference to the immeasurable power of God toward us who believe. God wants you. He wants me. He wants all of his people. In the nitty-gritty details and in the grind and in the difficulties and in the mundaneness that often encompasses every day of our life, to see and embrace by faith the greatness of the things that he's doing in Christ, the greatness of who he has called us to be in Christ and what he has given us as his people, that we are his church and he has given Christ as head over us, the one who's authoritative, life-giving reality guides and directs everything that we are. And so this is what he wants us to see. And then he more fully and directly identifies the church, as he says there at the beginning of verse 23, which is his body. Which is his body. And this is such a beautiful metaphor, such a beautiful picture that is now employed to describe something of the nature of the church in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, there are numerous metaphors that are given to us in the New Testament describing the church. And every single metaphor that God has revealed is important and has significance and reveals different aspects of our identity as God's people. Even here in the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to refer to the church as the household or the family of God. He refers to the church as such in Ephesians 2, verse 19, also in chapter 3, verse 14. The church is also identified as the temple of God, drawing on that old covenant imagery of the physical temple in which God dwelt in his presence, so now he dwells in and among his people as his temple. He speaks of that in Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 22. Over in chapter 5, I already made reference to that statement in chapter 5, but in the whole section where Paul is addressing husbands and wives, he speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And rich and full is that glorious reality. Other metaphors that we find throughout the New Testament, in John chapter 15, Jesus speaks of the church as the branches and he as the vine. And as the branches garner their life from the vine, so Christ is the one who gives life to his people and we are to abide in him. The church is also spoken of as the flock of God, Jesus as the good shepherd, as that is spoken of in John chapter 10 and other places. And there's many other metaphors that we could speak of. But in this context, at this time, in Ephesians 1, verse 23, Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ. And among other things, this imagery of the body identifies the life which the body has in connection with the head. And it also identifies the corporate personality of the body, which flows from the head. And so there is this union, there is this intimate relationship between the head and the whole body. And that's what Paul is focusing on as he employs this metaphor, the relationship, the organic relationship between the head and the body. And with Christ as the head of the body, he is, as one scholar has observed, quote, the cohesive enabling factor of the body. The cohesive enabling factor of the body. Christ is connected to his body, the church. And if you think about it, the body has no life and no existence apart from its connection to the head. As a head and a physical body are organically and inseparably connected to each other, so Christ and his church are organically and inseparably connected. Now, there's countless implications of all of this, not the least of which is to enjoy the blessings and the life and the power of the head of the body. One must be connected to the body through faith in Christ, and it's all wound up together in God's sovereign purpose and design. To be connected to Christ through faith is to be connected to his body. And as God has made the church his inheritance in Christ and through Christ's headship over the church, he will keep, sanctify, and perfect her until she is presented to him in glorious, holy splendor. Listen to how Paul speaks of this over in chapter 5. And it's intriguing, even as Paul is giving these very specific, very practical commandments and directives for the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives in relationship to one another, he just cannot get away from the bigger picture of all of this. Why these things are so significant. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So glorious is God's design, and so glorious and grand is Christ's authority, his loving, life-giving authority over the church, that he will bring to completion all of the Father's sovereign purposes, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And even that statement in verse 27 harkens back to the promise that we read of and the blessing that we read of all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, that those who belong to Christ have been chosen in God before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, this is the work that is being accomplished by God through the Son to present his church holy and blameless. And beloved, this is our identity as his body. He is the controlling and enabling factor of the body, and we glean our life from him, and we glean our direction. Everything is connected in that way. And to know Christ and to be connected to Christ through faith is to be connected in his body. And that's what Paul is speaking of, and the implications of that is what Paul is going to continue to be working out throughout his letter. But not only is the identity of the church given as the body of Christ, and again, understanding that, even in connection with many of the other metaphors, with all the other metaphors that are revealed through Scripture, but notice what Paul then goes on to say at the end of verse 23 with reference to the significance of the church. And this statement that he makes concerning Christ in and among his people and from the body speaks of the significance of the church. It is, as he says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's identified the church as the body of Christ, and this statement speaks of the significance of the church. The church in the Father's design is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this little phrase, as it unfolds in the Greek, is one of the more difficult, if not the most difficult, phrases to interpret in the entire letter. And there's a lot that has been written through the years, and one scholar has even said that this little clause contains what he describes as an unsolved enigma because of the exact wording and how it unfolds. And we're not going to take time to go into every detail, and I'm not going to presume to say that I even understand every detail, but I would like to suggest what I believe is the clearest sense of what this statement is referring to with respect to Jesus Christ and his relationship with his church and the significance of that relationship as it's expressed in this phrase. I think the sense that seems clearest to what is being said is that the church is filled with and by Christ. The church is filled with and by Christ. In other words, what's being said here is not that the church is the completion of Christ, but rather that the church is the fullness of Christ, the fullest expression of Christ. As Christ fills his people, as he fills his church with his presence and his power, so his fullness is expressed. And this to be in ever-increasing ways, ultimately in its fullest way, in glory, when the consummation of the ages in accordance with God's design are completed, when Christ returns, when his church is fully gathered, fully perfected around him in glory, the fullest expression of his glory as he fills all in all. And again, this is speaking of both our identity as God's people as well as the significance of that identity as we reflect the fullness of his glory. Now, throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this term of fullness or being filled is found in a number of different instances, and I just want to highlight a few of these. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he makes reference to the fullness of time, to the culmination of what God has designed and intended. Over in chapter 3, verse 19, as Paul is also expressing how he is praying and praying that believers would be strengthened to comprehend how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, he says in verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There again, speaking of filling and of fullness. We see the term again over in chapter 4. In verse 6, not the term directly, but the same sense of fullness in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then again, if you look down in verses 8 through 10, referring to the risen and ascended Christ, we read, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And we see the term again in verse 13 of chapter 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And again, I think what all of these terms together, even in connection with what he says there in verse 23, are indicating is not that the church is in the sense a completion of Christ, but rather an expression of the fullness of Christ. And the means by which God has designed to reveal the greatness of his glory in Christ in and through his people. And beloved, that's what you and I share in as his people, if indeed we belong to him. Even as we share in that with every believer, even as we anticipate that day of being around his throne. You know, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And that one who is full of grace and truth now rules and now reigns to display the fullness of his grace and truth in and through the church. And again, I think that's what Paul is hitting on here with this statement regarding Christ and the fullness, the church being the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what Paul's emphasizing is that it is uniquely in the church and through the church. And again, speaking of this in its most universal sense, that God has designed to display the fullness of his glory in Christ. All of the riches of his grace, of his wisdom, of his love, and of his holiness, and of his life-giving authority, all of the riches of the blessings that he has poured out upon his people, now to be displayed through the church, as Christ is filling his church with the fullness of his glory, as he works in and through his people. We see this spoken directly of, actually, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, actually through verse 11. Listen to what Paul says. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, this is what God is doing in Christ and through Christ as he leads and as he loves and as he rules and as he reigns as the head of the body. is displaying his glory in the heavenly places, displaying his victory over all of the powers of darkness, displaying his wisdom, displaying his grace, displaying his mercy. And beloved, you and I, if we belong to him, if he has brought us to faith in himself, this is part of our identity. This is what he has called us to. And again, this is what God would have us to see as we are his body and as we have this significance of bearing his glory and revealing his glory and all of this happening as we continue to grow together in the fullness of his grace and his truth in Christ. And as we grow in our understanding and our embracing of all of these glorious blessings that he has given and accomplished in Christ, and as we grow by his power in walking worthy of all of these things. You see, it's interesting. Think about this. We're told that Christ has dominion over all. He's been exalted over all. There's no other name higher than his. There's no other name equal to his. He has authority over all. But in our world today, this moment, do we see the full manifestation of that authority in the world? The answer is no. We see people continuing in rebellion. We see individuals. We see kings. We see nations. We see rank rebellion all over the place, even as it has been since the fall of man. So even though Christ does rule and he does reign for a season of time, according to the determination of the Father, Satan is yet being allowed to run rampant, as it were, and yet all under the ultimate authority of God in Christ. But we don't see the manifestation of his authority. But guess what? Where has God chosen to display his glorious authority and his glorious headship and his glorious grace and truth in Christ? He's chosen to display it in and through the church. We're to be the manifestation of his authority, both on earth and even as we're anticipating that day in heaven. Beloved, this is our identity as his people. Beloved, this is our significance as his people. And again, what God would have us to see in knowing and embracing these realities is to give perspective and context to all of the things that we face day by day. To know who God is, to know what God has done, to know what he is doing, to know what he will do, and to find our identity, to find our significance, to find our hope, to find our riches, to find our power in who God is and what he has given and called us to in Christ. The life of the church in the life of Christ, and how every individual member of the body is to be walking and living in obedience to Christ, our glorious head, in the great hope of the salvation that he's called us to the end that he would be glorified and magnified. Now again, as this is pertaining and the things that Paul is revealing to the church universal, to the church in its broadest understanding of reality, it plays out in the context of local churches. And as we grow in living and loving under his authority with one another, furthering his purposes in one another's lives, as we pray and as we minister and as we love, and from chapter 4, verse 1 on to the end of the book, that's what Paul talks about in greater detail and all of the implications of all of it. But beloved, as we draw this to a close this morning, 2 points of exhortation. Number one, understand and embrace God's purpose for the church. In its fullest, broadest, universal, eternal sense, see this. Pray to God for eyes to see this more and more as he's revealed in his word, to behold the beauty, to see the splendor, to marvel at the magnitude, to grasp the grandeur of who God is and what he is doing in Christ. To find your identity, to find your significance in connection with who God is and what he's doing through Christ and through his church, which is the body of Christ. So to understand and embrace God's purpose for the church. And the second exhortation flows from that, to continually understand and embrace just what it means to be a Christian. This is what Paul is talking about, what it means to be a believer in Christ, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be one who has bound up within these glorious blessings that God has given. And to see the blessing and the privilege and the wonder of belonging to Christ and belonging to his body, the church. that this is greater than any earthly thing that we could imagine, and that he calls us, therefore, again, to do what? To walk worthy. To walk worthy of the calling that he's given us as his children. To rise above all of the things in this life that so easily encumber and so easily compromise and so easily dull and distract us, to be risen higher to the reality of the calling he's given us as his people. And to seek him and to trust him and to grow with one another and live out the fullness of all that he has called us to in Christ. So to ever grow in our understanding and embracing of his purpose for the church, and to ever grow in our understanding and embracing of what it means to be a Christian. God is the one who works in and through all of this for his purposes, that he might be glorified through us and that we might share the fullness of joy and of peace and of hope as we walk in him and as we continue to proclaim his name among the nations. May God give us grace to continually do so. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, may you use your word to accomplish your purposes. Plant these truths, O God, deep in our souls. Lord, as you know each one of us, you know the joys, the challenges, the difficulties, the opportunities of every aspect of our lives. Father, may we ever and increasingly find our identity in you and in your purposes for us as members of your church, if indeed we belong to you. May you help us to see the significance of your purposes for us collectively as your people, as it would play out in the context of this local church and as it would extend beyond this local church to others. Oh God, may we ever move in line with what you desire. May we ever be filled by your Spirit, walking worthy of all that you have called us to in the particular ways you would have that to work itself out in our lives day by day. Lord, we ask if there are any here who have never come to faith in Christ, who are yet in their sins and under your wrath, God, for whom all of these things are seemingly nonsense. Oh God, may you be pleased to open their eyes and to reveal their perilous condition outside of you, that they might flee to Christ and know the forgiveness of their sins and being reconciled to you, that they might have hope indeed that goes beyond the grave. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for all of your purposes and revealing them to us. In Christ's great name, amen.